Well, Revelation 21 is our chapter, isn't it? If you'll turn to that as soon as possible, as we're running a little late. That's our text, Revelation 21, and our theme is the world to come. And obviously, after a rather long and pedantic introduction last week, it's time to get straight down to the text together. The trouble with that is that somebody will come up to me and say, the trouble with you is that you take the Bible literally. And whenever some foolish person says that to me, I always answer, I take the Bible seriously. I take it that every normally intelligent Bible reader is aware that in the literature of this big book, the Holy Scriptures, there are many different genres. There's proverb, psalms, which are songs, poetry, parables, law, prophecy, and so on. Many different ways of writing, as there is in all great literature, of course. And therefore, we have to read and understand these different genres according to the way in which they're written and their purpose. Now, in Revelation 21, we've got apocalyptic prophecy. And this draws on Old Testament prophecy, as I think I said last week, and gives us a passage of wonderful simplicity and harmony and power. But we're less familiar with it, and I have felt in preparation that I too have my L plates on. If we are at all confused by this kind of prophecy in Revelation 21, it could be for some of you that you were brought up in churches that taught dispensational prophecy. For example, the Scofield Bible, I was given that on the day that I joined the Navy as a seaman. And although I got a lot of good things from the Scofield Bible, on these matters of prophecy, it's quite potty. One aspect of dispensationalism is to try to find in prophecy, an apocalyptic prophecy, a coded language that points to future history, namely Armageddon in the Middle East, or a thousand years, a millennium. Now, this kind of writing is not intended to give you a code as to what the future history is going to be. What we do learn from Revelation is that God's pattern of history is linear. It has a beginning and end. It's not like the religions of the East, Hinduism, where you go round and round in a circle. But some of you will remember books on dispensational teaching. It's amazing what circulations they have. They make you a millionaire almost overnight. I'm thinking of writing one myself. There was one called The Late Great Planet Earth, and complete nonsense, of course, and yet bought by millions of people, to be treated by you, I hope, with great skepticism. And of course, obviously, language like this will always be a happy hunting ground for every conceivable crank and crackpot. Now, what we have here is the broad brush treatment. There are no nuts and bolts. There are no answers to the questions, how is it going to happen, when is it going to happen, and where is it going to happen? So I asked that that passage should be read in 2 Peter 3, and there are some people reading that about how the world will be destroyed by fire, and they say, oh yes, of course, we're going to be destroyed by nuclear fission and so on. Now that's not how to read the Bible. Being destroyed by fire is simply the consistent Bible way of saying that God destroys utterly, coming from Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, in the Old Testament. It doesn't give us any clue as to how the universe will come to an end. That is God's business and not ours. So I fear you might find me a little too restrained and too reserved as I look through this chapter with you. Today, the old order, and then for the final two Tuesdays, well, alas, I think many of you will be on your halls, but nevertheless, I'll press on. We shall try to do the new order. So today then, the old order, and I'm going to try to fit in the time three facts which we need to hold together to get a right perspective on the old order in which we live today, which one day will be destroyed, and out of which God is bringing the new order. First, the old order is marked by the anger of God, and you see the symptoms of that in Revelation 21. I think we noticed them last week. Verse 4, death. Death is the controlling thought in verse 4. From it comes our weeping, our mourning, our crying, and our pain, obviously. But death is the key word there, and it's the mark of the old order. That is, we all die, and all those whom we love die, and obviously it causes endless grief and pain. And evil, verse 8, which we're not going to spend time on today, only notice it doesn't talk about the problem of evil as an abstract thing. It talks about evil people, incorrigibly evil people. Christians believe there are plenty of them. If you're a modern politician, you think everybody's good at heart. The Bible is not like that. The Bible is not sentimental. Evil is wrapped up in people's ambitions and purposes. So these two things are marks of the old order, death and evil. And the pattern is so important to understand, and I guess most of us are aware of this pattern. It might just be worth flipping back to Romans chapter 1. I can't tell you the page number, and anyhow, if you can't find Romans 1, you ought to be able to, because it's such an important letter, isn't it, for all of us. 11:32. I won't go through the three times it says God gave them up, but let's look at verse 26 alone. For this reason, because men have given up God and gone in for idolatry, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, and they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Therefore, the simple Bible verse, the wages of sin is death, gives us the normal order in ordinary life. But the biblical order fundamentally is that the sin above all sins is our rebellion against our Maker, obviously so. Our Maker made us to love and to serve him. If we rebel against him, he hands us over to sin and death. So important to get that order right. Sin and death are actually the consequences of our rebellion against God. And therefore they are endemic in the old order. We shall never get rid of them. And they will continue to have a power over us that is sad, salutary, and will go on until the end of time when Christ returns. So we rebel against God, and God hands us over to sin and death, and that's why these two things are the mark of the old order, which is going to be swept away. So the sin that leads to divine indignation is our human rebellion. And I was thinking of another passage that I wish we had time to look at more thoroughly, but it's that wonderful parable of the tenants of the vineyard, Luke chapter 20. And you remember in that parable of the wicked tenants that the owner gives them this vineyard to work, and then he sends servants to them to receive his share, of course, of the fruit. And verse 10, when the time came, he sent a servant, said they'd give him some of the fruit. The tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant. They beat him and treated him shamefully. He sent a third, and the same thing happens. By the way, the listeners knew what Jesus was saying. The prophets were sent from God and were treated shamefully. And then the very moving part. What shall I do, says the owner of the vineyard, verse 13, I will send my beloved son, perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir, let's kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out and killed him. Now that is our Lord's interpretation of his own end. What he's telling us is that he is God's son, he's been sent into God's world to receive the fruit that God deserves in our worship and so on. And what have we done? We have thrown him out. We live in a world, therefore, that has thrown God out in the person of his son. We live, in other words, in a Christ-rejecting world. And it's not just the sinful secular world, it's the worldly church, as we can see today in the West. The problem with the worldly church is that they've thrown Christ and his word and his standards out. And hence God continues to permit evil and death to mar this wonderful created order. Don't get me wrong. Of course, this wonderful created order is something we enjoy. Life is worth living. We know all the good gifts that God gives us, but across it all, what mars it is evil and death. So, you see, I was just reading up in William's study, the Church of England newspaper, we're told of a new bishop who says he wants desperately to come and spread the message of God's love. Well, that's right, isn't it? But if all that people hear is that God is love, that glorious truth, they will always be bewildered by the life that we see around us. Because God is love, yes, but he is also active righteousness. That is to say, he judges sin. And that's why people become unbelievers. They're told by the church that God is love and that's all that has to be said about it. And so they naturally say, well, why does this happen? Why does God allow war? Why does God allow the Holocaust? Why this and why that? Well, obviously. Unless you realize that God has indignation against man, he loves the man that he's created, and because he's loved him, all the more is he indignant at the way we have treated him and his son, then you'll never be able to make sense of all the horrible things that happen. So that when I remember being in Sydney once and meeting a student Christian worker who came from a Jewish home, and he told me that his father and mother were atheists, but they went every week to the Sydney synagogue. And he said, all our friends are atheists, and we all go to the synagogue, at least when I was young, he said, we all went to the synagogue. It was our social center, but not one of my father's friends believed in God. But of course not. If you'd experienced the Holocaust, if your uncles and aunts and grandparents had been killed in that way, would you believe in God? Only if you believed in the true God, who is a God of judgment as well as love. So what we read here, first of all, about the old order is it's going to be swept away because God is angry with those who have treated his beloved son in that way and thrown him out of the vineyard. We live in a world that has done just that. And you will know very well that the world is still inclined to do just that still. Second, the old order is marked not only by the anger of God, but by the absence of God. Now, I realize that this can be misunderstood, but I nevertheless put it down in my notes. Of course, God sovereignly still rules from his throne in heaven concerning everything that happens on earth. But he is nevertheless absent. Christ has been thrown out of the vineyard and has returned to his throne in heaven. And that means that verse 3 has not yet happened. Verse 3 tells us about the new order when the bride and God come down from heaven and the difference between heaven and earth dissolves. See, it's very striking, isn't it? God is no longer above the bright blue sky. He comes down to earth in the new order. But he can't possibly come down to earth now. It's foolish to ask, why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God come down now? If God were to come down into the godless world now, he would have to destroy it. That is what's going to happen at the end of history. He can't come down now and see this evil without destroying it, a world that has rejected him. So he remains, in a real sense, absent. And therefore we get these terrible consequences. And the more the owner or the creator is rejected, the more horrible the consequences are, of course. So that when you get atheistic communism, and when man finally gets rid of God and says, I will rule the world, I will bring in my utopia, I will make the world as I want it to be, what do they create? They create a hell on earth, as we know. Surely our generation should understand that. It's amazing the cheek, isn't it, of these new atheist authors who are just putting their books on our bookstalls at the moment and making a great deal of money from it. Christopher Hitchens and that fellow in Oxford, whose name I've forgotten, Richard Dawkins. I mean, the cheek of it. The cheek of supposing that if you could get rid of God and put man in charge, he could build a heaven on earth, a world to live in, when we've all had evidence that he can't. It's sheer impertinence, isn't it? Are we really so gullible that we're going to buy their books and give them all these marvelous royalties? It's amazing. Read The Spectator this week, where we have a splendid review on Christopher Hitchens' book, which I think puts it just where it is. So the old order is marked by the anger of God, which is why whenever things seem to be going well, then they go bad again. We get rid of the Cold War and we get terrorism. One day we shall overcome that and think, then everything will be sans ferian. My friends, if you do not believe in the righteous anger, of course God's anger is not like mine or yours. He doesn't lose his temper. He's not capricious. He's not evil. All our anger is like that, isn't it? Mixed up with self. God's anger is pure, absolutely pure. And if you don't believe in that pure righteousness of God, I don't know how you can bear to live in the world. But it has serious consequences for a world that has rejected its maker. So the old order is always going to be marked by the anger of God, and it's always going to be marked by the apparent absence of God when we would love him to come and intervene and destroy those who ruin his world. Thirdly, the old order is marked by the activity of God, and that you have in verse 5 to 7. I'll read it. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." "It is done," he said. "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end," that is, the beginning and the end of the alphabet, picture the beginning and end of the universe. And so he who is from the beginning can tell us what the end is going to be. Only God can do that, because he who was at the beginning planned the end from the beginning. And what is he doing in his world now? "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son." Now, I don't think that I saw that quite clearly last week, so let me just go back over that. The thirsty and the overcomer are the picture in Revelation of the Christian, the true Christian. The true Christian who finds this world a parched world, who can't find satisfaction in the things of this world alone, who is thirsty for the things of God. That's the mark of someone in whom God's Spirit is at work, isn't it? And the overcomer is the one who's faced the battle and overcome Satan and his temptations in the power of Christ alone. They are, in other words, characteristic marks of the Christian. Are you thirsty still for the things of God? Are you overcoming at all in your faith through the strength of Christ? Then, do you see, what that means is you are part of God's new order. So the difference between the old order and the new order is fascinating. In the old order, God creates the world, Genesis 1, and then he creates man and woman to inhabit that world and to enjoy it and rule it. In the new order, he brings into being the people first, and then makes the world in which they're going to live. You see, it's just the other way around. What that means is that God is working in the old order to find and recruit the inhabitants of the new order, so that the new order impregnates the old order. That's the meaning of the church in the world. So God has not actually abandoned this rebellious world. What he is doing, what his purposes are in this world, is to win over the hearts of rebels. That's what he did to you if you're a Christian. What is it that Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Do you see? God does invade the world through Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit to conquer the hearts of the rebellious, to bring them to submit to his Son, to create in them a new heart and a new mind, to prepare them for the new great order. So within the old order is the Christian church in its millions of loyal subjects of Jesus Christ. And this church of Jesus Christ, this true church, as opposed to the worldly church, the true church does not throw Christ out. We submit to him. We want his word. We submit to his ways. We want his forgiveness. We thirst for his water, his living water. This true church throughout the world, and it's wonderfully growing, isn't it, in many parts of the world today, and thankfully we see new life coming in our own country. This is the salt and light that has power to keep the decay and darkness of a world under the judgment of God from overcoming us. That is our only hope for the future. In the past, that salt and light was so strong in this country that you and I have inherited a great Christian civilization and heritage, have we not? It's being wiped over very quickly at the moment. We've got to create a new one. Or rather, that is what God is creating. So that's the wonderful news. You've got to hold these three together. You see, one without the other, you get a false perspective. So I hope you'll hold together. The anger of God is seen in the disruption, the dislocation of this world in sin and death, which is painful beyond belief. That is the anger of God. The absence of God is seen in the fact that while this is going on, he does not intervene, because now is the time for calling out the new creation. So the absence of God is true, nevertheless the activity of God is also true, and leads to a bride that we shall look at next week, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, I've rushed through that at a ridiculous pace. I had a friend who was a minister in North London, a New Zealand guy, he's gone back to his own country. I think I've told some of you before, he had an elderly gentleman in his congregation who was retired and had nothing to think about but the minister's sermon. Isn't that nice? It's nice for ministers. And he said to my friend, he said, "I really only understand your sermon by Thursday morning." Now, since most people have forgotten my sermons by Monday morning or Tuesday afternoon, I find that a very delightful story. What that meant was that dear elderly gentleman was thinking through what he'd been told and working it out. And by Thursday morning, he began to see how it all worked. I want to commend that to you, because just to take those three words as I've given them to you today, and they're just too much for our minds to take in, but would you meditate upon the anger, the absence, and the activity of Almighty God? And you'll begin to see it explains the world you're living in, and it explains the nature of the church that you're a member of. It explains where we came from and where we're going, and you'll find that it gives great glory to God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And as I look down, I see there's two lines we sang just now, and that exactly summarizes where we came to this morning. Jesus, out of every nation, has redeemed us by his blood. That is what he's doing. And millions every year are coming into this new world, which one day will be established on the ruins of the old. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the beginning and the end. Nothing can alter your purposes. We ask you to stay your hand of anger on our own country that deserves so little today. And we ask you to continue your marvelous activity of calling out men and women and young people to become subjects of Jesus Christ and those who wait for his return, those who will be members of the new order established by him. We thank you that you give us just a peep, just a glance into these glorious truths. Ask that we may think them through and work them out to our own good and to your glory. For Christ's sake, amen.